You know, God's word, as you read through it, will provide us with frequent reminders that you and I are not to envy what appears to be the relative ease of the wicked, of unbelievers, of those who are living out their lives in the world and it looks like everything is going okay with them. Asaph, a worship leader in the temple of the Lord, had a moment where he was actually tempted to think and feel this way, to be envious of the wicked, to be envious of those who didn't serve and obey God. In fact, he began to compare his life to theirs. In Psalm 73, which is a song that he wrote about this, in verse 3 he says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 12 and 13, he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." You can imagine this leader in the house of the Lord, in the temple of God, having this moment where he thinks, here I am serving God day and night, leading God's people in worship and all the things that are happening in the temple of the Lord. And he's looking out and he's seeing those who aren't living for God, who aren't coming to the temple to worship. And here he is thinking, I live my life in trying to be holy before the Lord, to be pure before God. But here the wicked, they don't care about God. They don't even acknowledge him. They live their lives however they want. They live carefree lives at ease. In fact, everything that they devise in their heart and mind to do evil and wickedness, they do. And it seems like there aren't any consequences to their actions. They get away with it. And not just get away with it, it looks like they're increasing in riches. Like things get better and better for them in their rebellion, in their wickedness. Maybe you've thought or felt the same way as Asaph. I remember early on in my life as a young believer where I would have moments where I would be tempted to feel this way and think this way because I'd look at those who weren't living for God and they had like everything. Everything seemed to be going right with them. They didn't seem to have the same struggles I was having in life. They were looked like they were prospering. They looked at like all was well. And here I am trying to live for God and serve God and love Jesus with all my heart. And I'm struggling and I'm suffering as a believer. But they seem to be getting ahead. Asaph was tempted for a moment to think and feel that way. But then he contemplated the goodness of God, how God had been faithful to his people, and how he was just. Like the wicked aren't going to get away with living this way forever. The wicked may seem at ease in their life and in this life, but in the end, there's only one thing waiting for them, and that's destruction. It says in verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." In verse 27, he says what that end is. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." What a realization, isn't it? We are not to envy the relative ease and prosperity and carefree life of the wicked. And as we're going through the judgments here in Revelation, especially the trumpet judgments that have that perspective of the effects of these divine judgments upon those who are not sealed by God, it kind of dawns on us even more. Especially when we're thinking about those who are hostile to God, who cause the people of God to suffer, who persecute them. Don't envy those who seem at relative ease in this life. For if they don't repent, they don't turn and trust in Jesus Christ and believe upon him, their end is assured. It's not going to be ease. It's not going to be comfort. It's not going to be prosperity and riches. It is eternal damnation and torment. Revelation reminds us of these very same things. So our main point that we are going to underscore today as we looked at this sixth trumpet blast is this, that believers should not be disheartened by the ongoing hostility to their faithful gospel witness. It's part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan, and we're not to forget that. Ninth chapter of Revelation, verses 13 through 21, hear the words of our Lord. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Last time, we began to look at the fifth trumpet. And the fifth and sixth trumpet here kind of, they go together in terms of what this judgment looks like. And there, in that fifth trumpet blast, right, this unholy, right, demonic horde is unleashed from the abyss. Satan, the devil, is given the key to open the shaft to the bottomless pit, the abyss, reminding us that he is under the control of the sovereign God and is not doing something on his own here. And he opens this, and this judgment is unleashed, and this demonic horde of locust-like creatures comes out, and we're told that they are sent out to inflict harm on the earth. But not on the created order in terms of the grass and the fields and vegetation and the natural world, but they're to inflict harm on those who are not sealed with the seal of God. Those who do not have the seal of God. In other words, this affects unbelievers, inhabitants of the earth, right? That's who this would fall upon. And these locust-like creatures, the harm they inflict was a spiritual and or psychological torment that would bring despair and hopelessness upon people, depression and spiritual darkness. And we're reminded that these trumpet judgments have in view earth dwellers, which is a technical term in Revelation for the masses of humanity that are in rebellion towards God, who reject God and his gospel and who persecute and are hostile to the people of God. And that's whom this judgment affects there. It's the second woe. Right? We saw that at the end of verse 12 there in chapter 9. John sees in his vision this eagle flying and crying out, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth, because these judgments are about to intensify. And that demonic horde was only permitted to inflict those earth dwellers who are not sealed, but they're not allowed to kill them. But now at the sixth trumpet blast, we see not harm exclusively, but judgment which is fatal, judgment which is lethal. Let's look at the origin of the divine judgment. Again, this is important for us to remember. In chapter 8, verse 2, John sees in the heavenly vision these seven angels before the throne of God, and each of those were given a trumpet. Right? Hence the seven trumpet judgments. And now he sees the sixth angel blows the trumpet. And there in 13b, he says, "And I heard a voice," look where it was coming from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, that should immediately call to mind some imagery we've already seen, some symbols we've already looked at. The altar is not new to Revelation. We've already seen this a couple of times. In Revelation chapter 6, 9, when we looked at the opening of the sixth seal, the Lamb breaks the sixth seal, and what does John see? He sees the souls of the martyrs, right, crying out to God, and where were they? They were under the altar. Under the altar before God. That's the first time we see the altar mentioned in the heavenly visions. And then in 8:3, at the seventh seal, when the Lamb opens that one, we're told that he sees an angel with a golden censer, and that he's given much incense to offer up with the prayers of the saints. Where? From the golden altar. Right? We see this image of the altar already represented to us. So we know the fifth seal and the seventh seal, referring to this golden altar and the prayers of the saints, have to do with the judicial action of God in response to the prayers of his people, to vindicate his people, to avenge, right, those who've been killed for their testimony and witness of Jesus. God responds, doesn't he? Judgment comes, hence what we see in the sixth and seventh seal, and now we see also happening here in the trumpet judgment. So this imagery reminds us that this is linked. We're talking about the same thing here. These visions are not sequential. They're cyclical parallel visions. And I hope you're beginning to get that and see that. He's not covering new territory here. He's showing us it from a different perspective, a different vantage point here. These saints are before the throne of God on the golden altar. The prayers of the saints are being offered there. And now he hears a voice from the midst of the altar who issues a command. All right? That's what's happening here. Now, this voice is not the martyrs, okay? The martyrs don't give commands. They're crying out to God. And the voice is not coming from the four horns, literally, right? This is not a literal altar, right? Don't look at these symbols and go, there is a literal altar in heaven, you know, with four horns and dudes underneath, you know, the souls of the martyrs underneath. This is imagery. These are symbols. These are pictures that we are interpreting here, right? So this voice originates, as it were, from the midst of the golden altar before God. But why the four horns? Why are those mentioned here? What's the significance of it? Well, when we go back to Exodus 30, which is where God instructs Moses on the building, the manufacturing of the altar of incense, he is to fashion this altar of one piece with horns protruding from each of the corners of the altar. And then the entire altar is to be overlain with gold. Okay? It's the golden altar of incense. Now, horns in Scripture is always symbolic of strength, of rulership, of power. Okay, that's why some nations are called horns, right? Or the kings of those nations. Those are the ones who are in authority, who have power and are wielding it or executing it in some fashion or another. So that's what the horns represent, but there are four horns. And four is not a number that's new to us. The symbology of the number four is clear throughout this. It's another number that signifies completeness. So now we're talking about complete power, complete authority. In other words, together these four horns signify the completeness of God's power that is coming from his presence, that is coming from the throne. It's a complete power that he is exercising on behalf of the prayers of the saints, or in response to the prayers of the saints, in executing divine judgment. So what is God doing here? God is bringing to bear the fullness of this power upon these judgments of the wicked as a direct answer to the pleas of the martyrs, to the cries of the martyrs, the prayers of the saints, right? Not to remind you, The prayers of the saints are not incidental to the plans and purposes of God. It's not just something ancillary to it. It is woven directly into the plan of God. It is integral to the plans and purposes of God. And that's what's happening right here in this moment. The effects brought about by God's judgment, whether they're natural catastrophic events, earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes or any of these things, volcanic eruptions, or the result of war or violence or sickness or famine or anything else, are all secondary causes of judgment. Because if we're talking about the origin of divine judgment, it is not those things. The source of all secondary causes necessarily must come, must be God. God himself, they come forth, they are ushered forth at his command, by his command, and these things are unleashed upon the earth. God sends calamity upon the earth as judgment. God uses the sinful actions of men in sinless ways in the execution of divine judgment, which reminds us that God is completely and absolutely sovereign over all of the events in human history, good and bad, and that's hard for people to swallow. But we're seeing things from an earthly perspective, from our human fallen perspective, and not from the perspective of the just and holy God. Now let's talk about the operatives of the divine judgment. The operatives, the agents of the divine judgment. Because we're told now something here in verse 14. When the sixth trumpet blast goes forth, the command is uttered, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Who are these four angels? We've already seen angels numbered several times. There are seven angels. We've already seen four other angels referenced as well in chapter 7, verse 1. Right at the beginning of all this here, of these trumpet judgments, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, right? This is in that vision here before the sealing of the 144,000, which is that interlude that explains who can stand in this time of judgment and especially the final judgment, right? Those who are sealed by God. And chapter 7, verse 1 says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. What are these angels doing? They are restraining, holding back four winds. Now, four winds can also be symbolic of winds are also angels. Possibly the four horsemen, right? Those unholy terrors that are unleashed upon the earth, right? Until the servants of the Lord were sealed on their foreheads. And they were not to be released to harm the earth or the sea until the servants of God were sealed. What is this? This is a parallel to the sixth trumpet. What we're seeing here is the same event. Different perspective. It says that these angels, right? When we look at these four angels that are holding back in chapter 7:1, these are not wicked angels. These are God's angels, holy angels, holding back, as it were, these wicked angels that are bound. Why do I say that they're wicked? Well, that they are wicked angels is in the fact here that we could see, it's seen in the fact that they are bound. And that binding implies that they had been restrained against their will. Not something they did voluntarily. Not something they signed up for. They are being restrained against their will. Nowhere in Scripture do you see holy angels of God restrained against their will, bound against their will. But we do see that of wicked angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to what? Chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Wicked angels are bound, imprisoned, restrained, held back. We also saw that of the demonic horde. Where were they? They were locked up in the bottomless pit. Where was the legion whom Jesus cast out of the man who was tormented? Where did they not want to go? To the abyss, to the bottomless pit. All right? Wicked angels are bound, not God's holy angels. Now that Greek verb there, bound, is in the perfect tense. And why that's important is that it refers to anything in the perfect tense there, refers to something, an event that occurred in the past, right? So it's not a current thing that happened, but it's an event that happened in the past that has a continued state of being. The result of that event has lasting effects. They were bound in the past. They're not currently bound. They were bound and continued in that state of being bound until the point the scripture tells us they were released. And it's in the passive voice, meaning they didn't bind themselves. Okay? The action was done to them. And anytime in scripture where God is implied as the agent of the verbal action, it's called the divine passive. And that's what we see from the scripture. They are bound by God. They were bound by God until scripture tells us here for a predetermined time, a time that was prepared. And at that, they were released, not of their own volition, but by command of God. Now, they'd been prepared for this precise moment at some time in the past. That Greek verb prepared means to make ready. They'd been held at the ready in advance for a specific, precise moment. Okay? That's important. Because it reminds us that Satan and demonic forces do not act indiscriminately in this world. I said it last week, right? Some Christians have a tendency to overestimate the power and authority of the enemy to work in their lives or to work in the world. Satan cannot do whatever he wishes or pleases to do in this world. These four angels may have all that time that they were held bound desire to go forth to kill, right, earth dwellers. But they could not do it. They were bound, they were restrained, they were held back to an appointed time, and that not of their choosing, but in the specific timetable of God, and only by divine command. And even as horrifying as it is to think of the imagery of what John is portraying here, of the unleashing of this judgment and the horror that it brings upon the world, and death, devastation, and destruction, it is still a comfort to the people of God. Why? It's a comfort for us to know that God exercises supreme and sovereign control over all of the events in history. So what's happening now in our world, right? And we look at what's taking place. Pestilence, affliction, suffering, famine, inflation, all of the things. Catastrophic events, horrific things happening, buildings falling and killing people, volcanic eruptions, earthquakes. Just yesterday, right? People trampled at a concert to death. All of those things happening in this world, right? We don't go, wow, that's just some fatalistic stuff going on here, man. Man, they have bad luck for those people. It's not bad luck. Nothing is happening in this world outside of God's sovereign design and control. That may unsettle us. That may trouble us. That may bother us to some degree, but we're not God. We don't have to get it. What we do have to trust is that God is sovereign. And what he's doing by his purposes and by his plan. Let's talk about their location, because this reference is made here about where they're bound. And it's like, why is it referenced that? Where are these angels bound, these four angels? They're bound, we're told, at the great river Euphrates. Now, again, this is not a literal geographic place, right? So you can't go to the river Euphrates, even though it's really long. It's like 1,800 miles long. You can't just go there and say, man, where are these four angels bound? You know, it must be some specific place. It's symbolic, right? It's symbolic. Today, the great river Euphrates, right, originates up in northern Turkey, goes down and flows down through Syria and Iraq, where it merges with the Tigris, empties out into the Persian Gulf. But remember who this is written to, first century believers in the seven churches at Asia Minor. This would have meant something to them immediately. And you won't be surprised to know that the symbology behind it has something important there for us to know. For these first century believers, they had both a contemporary context, because they were part of the Roman Empire, and it also has something of the biblical record for the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, at the time of the writing of Revelation, the Roman Empire had as its eastern boundary the Euphrates River. That was the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. Okay? And Rome, for all it wanted to continue an eastward push, only it could not. Because on the other side, across from the river Euphrates, was the mighty Parthian kingdom. And these were some fierce warriors of great military might. They were the arch rival of the Roman Empire for centuries. And try as they might, Rome lived in fear of the Parthians coming across the Euphrates and start making inroads into Rome. And they were fierce warriors. And interesting that the imagery that John uses here of horsemen and riders and mounted troops, it kind of casts an allusion to that, because part of the military strategy of Parthia was having these warriors on horseback. And they had crazy military tactics, this hit-and-run strategy and technique. Their riders were so skilled that at full gallop, they could flip backwards on their mount and fire arrows. So while Roman soldiers thought that they were retreating, right, this was one of their strategies, to look like they were retreating, and then they'd flip around and just start taking out cavalrymen, all right? So Rome lived in fear of these particular individuals. So this aspect of across the Euphrates and these angels being bound at the river Euphrates would have a contemporary context that they could understood. The enemy is to the east across the Euphrates. Now, in the biblical record of the Old Testament, there's many references to the Euphrates, but the first one we find is right there in the creation story. We're told in Genesis chapter 2:14 that the Euphrates River is one of the four great rivers there that flow down from Eden to water the garden of God. But more importantly, we do see the Euphrates mentioned in two events in Israel and Judah's history. Specifically of two invading forces that crossed the Euphrates during the period of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah, respectively. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came down from the north, and what did they do? They crossed the Euphrates and they invade Israel. In 587 BC, the Babylonians cross over from the east and lay siege to Jerusalem. Why did that happen? Why did God allow that? Well, God had told them why. Because of Israel and Judah's sin, their idolatry, their continued rebellion, God sent and raised up these nations to bring about his holy judgment upon them. Through their idolatry and rebellion, by means of an invading army from the east and to the northeast across the Euphrates, God sends judgment. So what is John doing here by calling to mind this imagery, the allusion, these callbacks to the Old Testament, if not to underscore the reality of impending judgment that would be poured out? The Euphrates would be shorthand from the place where trouble comes. Trouble comes from across the Euphrates or at the Euphrates. It's symbolic of the spiritual place where Satan and his demonic forces would be marshaled against the people of God. Now, the parallel of this sixth trumpet is found in the sixth bowl of God's wrath. The trumpet judgments and the bowls of God's wrath are almost identical. In Revelation 16:12, it says this: "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east," right, to come in judgment. So let's talk about the objective of the divine judgment. What's their mission? What's the mission of these four angels who were restrained and are now released? Their mission, we're told very clearly there, is to kill a third of mankind. To kill a third of mankind. Now, a third reminds us that the judgment is limited in scope. This is not world wide catastrophic fatality. It is limited. It is a measured judgment by God. And the objects of divine judgment, again, are the earth dwellers, those living in rebellion to God and hostile to God. The people of God are not the target of this judgment or these judgments of these four angels. What is happening here is that these demonic angels, as their objective to kill a third of mankind, deliver a death stroke upon a large yet constrained portion of humanity. And they carry their mission out, because from here on you don't see reference to these four angels anymore. It's kind of like they disappear into the background. So we want to ask the question is, how do they carry out their objective? They carry out their objective by leading an ungodly spiritual force that are pictured here as being in innumerable multitude. A demonic army, if you will, of immense size. We're told by John that he hears the specific number of this demonic army. Twice, 10,000 times 10,000. Some of your translations might call it what it is, 200 million. That's pretty substantial, right? 200 million. Is that a specific number? Is that a literal number? Shake your head no. No, all right? We numbers in Revelation are symbolic, right? 200 million. What is happening? Twice 10,000 times 10,000. Well, again, not a literal number, okay? It's, again, a reference to a number of innumerable multitude. In the Greek, the way it's literally written is double myriads. Now, myriads in the Greek, which we get the English word myriad, means 10,000. So it's literally double myriad times myriads, okay? Double myriad myriads. It is an expression in the original language of a number that cannot be counted. It's not a literal number. There's no numerical adjective in the Greek in this particular phrase. So it's just, again, reminding us this is an innumerable multitude. Just like the 144,000 was not a literal 144,000 sealed, it's an expression of the full number of God's elect that are sealed by him. Jeremiah 46, which is the background text, or one of the background texts for the biblical imagery found in the sixth trumpet, mentions the conquering armies that are riding on horses in Jeremiah 46:23 as being more numerous than locusts. They are without number. So even that prophetic vision of Jeremiah is just saying the number is so vast, the army is so massive, cannot even count them. You know, so despite what Hal Lindsey says, despite, you know, what the Left Behind books say and what Sid Roth says and John Hagee, this is not 200 million of the Chinese army who are going to invade from the east or launch, you know, nuclear war, okay? That's not what John is saying here at all. That does not mean, right, that the Chinese army might not do that. They could do that. And all that would point to is these are the ongoing continual fulfillments of these judgments that happen throughout the entire tribulation age, okay? But the point isn't to say it's a specific nation. No, this is spiritual in nature, what's happening here. This is a demonic army, spiritual forces of darkness. Can they use things, right? But those would all be secondary causes. John's not trying to say it's a specific nation over there that has 200 million exact troops, you know, that are going to go on the march. Okay, these are demonic forces led by these demonic angels bringing pre-judgment justice on the inhabitants of the earth at the command of God. So let's take a moment to look at this demonic cavalry here. Okay, John reminds us this is coming to him in a vision. This is what I saw in my vision. Verse 17a, this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. Okay, not literal horses and riders. Okay, it's a vision. These are symbolic. Okay, these are demonic, hideous, ferocious beings. And John's using pictures and symbols to underscore their nature and mission. And first he does is describe the riders. He doesn't describe their physical features or anything like that. All he mentions is their breastplate. And specifically the color of their breastplate. He says it's the color of what? Fire? Red? The color of sapphire, which is like a deep blue? And sulfur, some of your translations might say brimstone, like a yellow mustardy-like color here. Okay, red, blue, yellow. I don't try to read that into the flag of some nation, as some end time, you know, cuckoos try to paint into this. That's not the point here. The point is fire, smoke, and sulfur, which is mentioned really three times in this passage here already. Because now it talks about the horses. They have lion-like heads. Okay? So this is not a horse with the head of a lion, okay, out there. Okay? Lion speaks of ferocity. What do? They devour. Okay? But these lions, right, breathe out what? Fire, smoke, and sulfur. Okay? John is using, by means of repetition here, you know, that this, just to try to show us how these two corresponds, the colors of the breastplates of these riders and what comes forth out of the mouths of these horses here is the same thing, right? These destructive plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur. Now, fire, smoke, and sulfur, what comes to mind? What biblical story comes to mind specifically when you hear fire, smoke, and sulfur? What do you remember? Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. In fact, it's the only place you see these three referenced like this when it comes to an act of judgment by God. We're told there in Genesis chapter 19 that the Lord rains down fire and sulfur upon those cities. They're utterly destroyed, and from a distance, right, Abraham can see the smoke as that of a burning furnace coming up from the ruins of these cities that were judged by God. In Scripture, these elements are associated with the wrath of God being poured out in fatal, lethal judgment. I want to encourage you to read 2 Samuel 22, Isaiah 34, and Ezekiel 38. Those references are on the online guide, and you'll see these particular things repeated there, these same elements. And in Revelation, we continue to see these elements also, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. The same elements of fire, smoke, and sulfur having to do with final judgment. It says this, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented, look, with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels as in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Same elements are also mentioned again in the final judgment of the beast and the false prophet, whom we're told are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur in Revelation 19:20. And again, these same elements are mentioned in the final judgment of the devil, who is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur in Revelation 20:10. So these demonic horse and riders are the agents that these four wicked angels carry out their objective, to kill a third of mankind. What does it mean to kill? What kind of death is in view here? Well, it's physical death, isn't it? It's fatal judgment. It's lethal judgment. That's what's in view here. This is not something spiritual in nature like we saw with the previous trumpet blast. This is actual physical death. Now, we don't know what the cause of the death will be. It doesn't tell us exactly how they go about killing them. Doesn't say they all die by the sword. Doesn't say they all die by a disease. We don't know the cause of death. We don't know what's going to be written on their autopsy report. What we do know is that all of this is judgment that is linked to the final judgment. It's pre-judgment linked to the final judgment that is to come. And the plague of killing, I would concur, would be all forms of death that might fall upon the ungodly. All forms. What? Death by a tree falling on them during a hurricane? Yeah. Car accident? Yes. Cancer? Yes. COVID-19, pneumonia? Yeah. For some, it might be that. Might be a host of other things that take place that in terms of the things that happen in the world that afflict humans, that kill them. Part of those could be deaths that are a direct result of a judgment from God upon those not sealed by him. These plagues inflicted by the demonic cavalry on the ungodly deliver physical destruction that will result in final condemnation. This physical death that is delivered by these agents of darkness here secures their spiritual death for all eternity. Now, this is presenting something that unfortunately we don't have full time to unpack today. But this fatal judgment, if it were, is something that's going to result in final judgment. Okay? These spiritually dead people are going to remain in spiritual death for all eternity as a result of the physical death that is a divine judgment inflicted upon them by these divinely commissioned agents of God. The death stroke will be the first installment that secures the eternal condemnation of unbelievers in the final judgments. It's the beginning of divine action that eventually secures unbelievers for their final judgment. Revelation 28, we see this. This is about the unbelievers, the inhabitants of the earth, the ungodly. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with what? Fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's a sobering reality upon those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, who continue in rebellion against God, who persecute the people of God, who are enemies of God, who've made themselves enemies of God. We see the outcome of the divine judgment next. Those operatives unleashing the devastating judgment fulfill their mission with 100% accuracy. As it tells us, indeed, their mission is a third of mankind is supposed to be killed. That was their objective. Mission accomplished. Third of mankind, we're told. That whole sum, that whole number that God predetermined would be killed by these judgments are killed. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. For some unbelievers, again, their physical death is the consequence of the divine judgment of God inflicted through these demonic agents. But we know it's only a portion, right? A third is not the whole. What about the other two-thirds? What about the other two-thirds of mankind who are inhabitants of the earth, earth dwellers and impenitent? Look at verse 19. It tells us the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them, they wound. Notice the change there. They don't kill, but they wound now. They wound. Okay, so we're going to look at these. So we have the descriptors of their mouths. The power of the horses is in their mouths. We saw in the fifth trumpet that the locust-like demonic horde had tails like a scorpion that inflicted harm, right? So now it's switching back in the metaphor here to harm inflicted by these demonic agents here, okay? They don't kill, they harm. And how do they harm? Well, we talked about it last week. It's deception. That deception that brings about despair and hopelessness and all of these other things, that spiritual and psychological torment. And look at the link there. We see it in the aspect of what it's saying about the tails of the serpent, of the horses, right? They have like serpent's heads as tails. That's an odd-looking tail on a horse, right? But what is the serpent? Serpent in Scripture, we know, is symbolic of deception. The deceiver, the ancient serpent, Satan, right? So they don't kill, they harm. Okay? So the power of the horses in the mouth indicates demonic deception resulting in judgment. People are being deceived and harmed and some killed by the lies coming out of their mouths. Now again, back to that direct parallel between the sixth bowl of God's wrath. Look at Revelation 16, 13, and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Notice the origin, right? It's the mouth, the speaking. out of their mouth come what? Three unclean spirits like frogs. This is something demonic that's taking place there. But they're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, we're going to look at that when we get there. But for now, what do we see here? We see demonic spirits empowering the beast, the false prophet, the dragon. What do? Through their mouths utter these lies, this deception. Specifically, it says, to the kings of the earth. What are they trying to do? Turn people against God. Keep them in darkness, to spiritually rebel against God, deceiving them to continue in their rebellion. It's a plague of deception. Then we have that imagery then of the tails tails that were like serpents with heads. This is the ancient serpent. Revelation 12:9 calls Satan the deceiver of the whole world. So Satan and these demonic forces promote falsehood, lies, distortion, confusion, all these things upon unbelieving humanity. And eventually it leads to idolatry, which is a major subject here in Revelation. People will devote themselves to their idols and continue in the worship of false gods. This is what's happening as a result, as an outcome of these judgments. There's an incredible deception, brothers and sisters, going on in the world, even in our own day, not just in the first century, but even now. Spiritual forces of darkness at work in the world right now, keeping a large percentage of mankind under this deceptive cloud of a spell, if you will, that leads to unbelievers' physical destruction, but also their spiritual condemnation for all eternity. It's deception in the world, all over. False teaching, worldly ideologies, a host of things keeping people blinded from seeing the truth. The sad thing is how those who survive the fatal judgment respond. In verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed, right? The rest of the mankind is those who were not killed, right? By these plagues did not what? They did not repent. You would think that would be the natural course of action. The logical choice, decision one would make when they see these things inflicted upon the world, that they would turn to God, but these did not. These in spiritual death and darkness did not. They didn't repent. They maintained themselves in this persistent state of rejection and rebellion. Continuing in idolatry, they continue to worship the very demons that stand behind their idols. The same demons that they're worshiping through these idols are the same demons that are afflicting them and keeping them in darkness and spiritual death. You talk about ironic tragedy there. They can't see that what's behind this idol is demonic things, and they're worshiping them and they're devoted to them. But they're also being tormented by them, being kept in darkness by them. Those under this deception continue in all of the activities that Scripture associates with idolatry, murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, lying. These are all symptoms of the idolater. This is how that sin manifests in people's lives. They continue in it. I said at the beginning that our main point was that believers should not be disheartened by the ongoing hostility to their faithful gospel witness, as it is part of God's sovereign plan. This passage gives us context for the deception that we're seeing in the world and how people respond. The masses that are held under the sway of deception in the world that keeps them in darkness and keeps them afflicting the people of God, hurting the people of God, oppressing the people of God, persecuting the people of God. So we should not be surprised that those under demonic deception and who remain impenitent would be hostile to the gospel and to the people of God. We shouldn't be shocked by it. I've said it multiple times already. Revelation just reminds us this is the state of affairs until Jesus returns. That it's a feature, not a bug. Suffering is part of God's plan for his people. And the affliction and suffering is going to come at the hands of those who are hostile to God. And we're told are under the sway of deception as divine judgment from God. That doesn't blow your mind. Blows my mind. I can't even repeat it right now because I don't remember how I said it. But it made sense in my mind. All right. Listen to it again. It's part of God's plan. See, these people that are being judged are already judged. They're already under judgment. That judgment is securing their final state. Eternal separation from God. Eternal death and destruction. But for the people of God, there's no fear of these things. We are and will be vindicated by God. God's enemies will face their predetermined end. It is assured, just like Asaph there in Psalm 73. I know their end is destruction. They will perish. Not maybe, they will. Which is why we don't envy the relative ease and comfort and carefree life of the wicked, because we know their end. So we're warned in Scripture, brothers and sisters, to remain vigilant, to be on the alert. Jesus says that our enemy, even in the deception that is coming, is going to be so great that even if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Matthew 24. Continually exhort you all of the time to be in the Word, to know God's Word, to memorize God's Word, to hide it in your heart. So the deception that comes from false teachers and false teaching is not something that's going to grip your life and grab a hold of it. This is why countless of professing believers, right, get caught up in false teachings and under the spell of false teachers because they don't know the truth. They don't know God's word. But we don't fear. We stay ready. And Luke 10 reminds us here that we've been given spiritual authority over the power of the enemy. And we have been spiritually sealed by God and kept from damning spiritual harm. Luke 10, 19 and 20. This is the same story we looked at last week. The 72 go out. Commissioned by Jesus to go announce the gospel of the kingdom, and the disciples perform miracles and cast out demons. They come back rejoicing that the demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. Jesus reminds them, he calls them back to the time because he's God. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I witnessed his fall. And he says, behold, in 19 and 20, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy. Notice the imagery there. Serpents and scorpions. Isn't that what we just saw in the fifth and sixth trumpet blast? Locust-like demonic hordes with tails like scorpions. Here, these horses riding out, breathing out fire, smoke, and sulfur, deceiving with their mouths that have tails that look like serpents with heads. And he says, nothing shall hurt you. No spiritual harm will come to you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you have been sealed by God on your forehead, that you belong to him. The somber reality of those who remain impenitent here is a reminder for you and I as God's people to call people to repentance in the face of tragedy, troubles, and trials. Every single catastrophe, every single act of violence and war, whether it's a pandemic or suffering of some kind, is a divine summons to repentance. God unleashes these things in this world as a divine wake-up call to humanity. And you and I should not hesitate when something bad happens to call people to repent and believe the gospel. 9/11 happens. What should God's people be doing? It's judgment. It's a judgment. We don't know how. We don't know how it all played out. But it's judgment upon the world. And God is calling people everywhere to repent lest they perish. The trumpet blast reminds us here that we are not safe apart from Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That the only way to flee from the wrath to come is by repenting and believing in Jesus and upon Jesus for salvation. There's no other way. There's no other way. There's an urgency in this hour for you and I, brothers and sisters, when the world's going proverbially to hell, when everything is falling apart, when people are given into fear and despair and depression and discouragement because of spiritual and psychological torment unleashed by these demonic hordes. What should the people of God be doing if not calling people to turn to Jesus Christ, to flee to Jesus Christ, to run to Jesus for salvation, escape the wrath to come? There is no other way. There is no other way. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him.